If you were not a Christian and you heard the gospel message that we can be reconciled to God not through any good thing that we do, but only because of our faith in Jesus and because of everything that he has done, I imagine that you might have certain questions. And one of those, if you were considering putting your faith in Jesus, would be, what's it like to be a Christian? What would I expect to happen when I become a Christian? You might even ask, Is Christianity easy or is it hard? That's the question that C.S. Lewis asks in Mere Christianity. You might wonder how Christianity would improve your life or how would it affect your life. That's a natural question to have. You might also have another question if you've been paying very close attention to what the gospel is. Because we've been talking over the last several weeks about how there's nothing that we do to become a Christian. So we don't have to get baptized or do some other rite. We don't have to confess our sins to a priest or recite some set of words. We don't have to do this, do that, give to the poor, give to the church, go to church a certain amount of times. All you need to have is faith in Jesus. And if you think about that, it's kind of a very hard thing to sort of look at and measure. It seems to be very intangible. So you may wonder, how do I know when I've actually become a Christian? And, you know, if you're a Christian already, or you claim to be a Christian, you may wonder that sometimes yourself when you, as you go through life, you think, you know, I think I believe in Jesus, but, you know, sometimes I just don't feel like I'm where I ought to be as a Christian. So how do I know that I actually am united to Christ and I have all of this good stuff that we've been hearing about? Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, resurrection. Well, we are going to see answers to those questions in today's passage in Galatians 5. We're going to see that the Christian life isn't always easy. In fact, a lot of ways, when you become Christian, life gets harder. Because you enter into a conflict, a spiritual battle. God starts to change you, but that means that you go through this painful process of having the old self die or decrease and the new self increase. And it doesn't happen overnight, at least not for most people. You know, sometimes you hear these kind of radical conversion stories, you know, where someone was addicted to drugs, and then they heard the gospel, they came to faith, and all of a sudden, they don't have a problem anymore with drugs. We love those stories, but I think for most of us, we don't have that experience. A lot of times, we feel like, I trust that this is all true, what you're saying, and yet, I still see in myself sin, and I get frustrated by it, and I wish I were better off, I wish I were holier, I wish I were more loving. Well, this passage explains a bit of that struggling that we have. And it also tells us how we can actually know that God is working in us. We can see the fruit that he is producing. So let's start to look at this passage. It's Galatians 5, and I'll read again verses 16 through 18. Once again, this is on page 975 if you're looking in the Pew Bible. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, Paul has already mentioned the Holy Spirit a number of times in this letter. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says that the Galatians, and really all Christians, have received the Spirit, not because they've done all these things, not because they've obeyed the law. They've received the Spirit because they have faith in Jesus. And really, God decided to send them the Spirit. And he says that their lives as Christians began with the work of the Spirit. In chapter 4, he says that the Holy Spirit is given by God, sent into our hearts so that we can cry out and call God Father. And he said in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, verse 5, that the Spirit is received by faith, and it causes us to wait for the hope of righteousness, which is this expectation that when Jesus returns and there is this final judgment, we are going to be found righteous by him. So the Christian life from start to finish is a work of the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. He's not an it. He's a he. He's not an impersonal force. And he tends to be the transparent member of the Trinity. And I mean that literally. He's spirit. We can't see him. But also, we don't always hear as much about the Holy Spirit as we see and hear about God the Father and God the Son, Jesus. And the reason for that is the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit glorifies him, Jesus. So one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus, not to himself. And it is the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to even confess that Jesus is Lord. Paul says that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12. Jesus said in John chapter 3, in this very famous passage, that one can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it, unless he or she has been born again of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was talking to a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, he said these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And I think what Jesus meant is we don't even understand that there is a God who's king. We don't even understand that he is a kingdom unless the Holy Spirit is at work in us, causing us to be a new type of person. That's what Jesus means, not literally born again. It took Nicodemus a little while to get that. But we call it regeneration. You are renewed. You are given real, eternal life when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And Jesus says, this is like the wind. It blows where it will. You can't control it. And he's making a little word play because the same word in Greek could mean wind and it can mean spirit. Now, I bring that up so that we can understand a couple of things. One is that we can't control God and we can't control the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't manufacture. I can't wake up this morning and say, you know what? The Holy Spirit is going to do X, Y, and Z right here this morning. I guarantee it. There's going to be revival here today. You can't do that. But if something good is going to happen, it's going to be him. And so the second thing is, though we can't control the Holy Spirit, we must do everything that we can to walk with the Spirit or to keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul will say later. And that brings us to an interesting kind of tension. The Bible says that God is sovereign, which means literally he reigns over everything. And what that means is he is the ultimate authority, but he's also in control of everything. If we're going to do something good, God has to do it in us. But also, the Bible says that we're responsible for what we do. And that we have to do as much as we can, as far as it's possible, to cooperate with what God is doing. And that comes up time and time again. So if something good is going to happen in our lives, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as far as it's possible, we have to make sure we're available. We have to yield. We have to submit to whatever the Holy Spirit is going to do. So that's why Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? If the Spirit is like wind, well, we can't control the wind. We can't just decide it's going to be windy one day. But imagine we're in a boat. We're sailing. At least we can get in the boat and put up the sails and be ready for when the Holy Spirit's going to blow. And we can do things like come together and worship and read the word and pray and give and sing and do all the things that we're supposed to do as God's people. God has ordained, he's chosen those things as the means by which we grow. And so maybe someday you don't feel like reading the Bible. Say, you know what, I don't feel like it today. Well, you discipline yourself and you do it. And then you find as you're reading the Bible, perhaps the Holy Spirit's going to blow powerfully that time. And he's going to get that message sunken into you, or he's going to turn some light on inside of you and cause you to change. And that's how we walk by the Spirit. And Paul says that if we walk by the Spirit, we're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. We have to be careful when we talk about that word flesh. Sometimes in the Bible, it just means body. But Paul doesn't mean body here. He means our sinful nature. It's kind of how we're born right at the get-go. We have a sinful nature. We have sinful desires. So he does not mean that the body is bad and all the desires of the body are inherently bad. God made everything, including our bodies, and when he initially created everything, he called it good. But of course, sin has entered into the world, and so that distorts our desires. So the problem isn't our body, per se, it's what's inside of us, our desires, what we want. We might say that the flesh represents our first birth, and the Spirit represents our rebirth, our second birth. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 17. He says there's two different types of desires, one coming from our flesh, our sinful nature, our distorted desires. And then we also have desires that are driven by the work of the Holy Spirit. And these different desires are waging war within us. So when we become Christians, sometimes things get a lot harder because we have these two powers at work within us. We enter into a spiritual conflict that we didn't even know existed. You know, a lot of people, before they become Christians or when they're not Christians, they don't seem to have a lot of problems, per se. There are a lot of people who just think they're fine. They're ill at ease. They don't think they're sinners. They don't see that they have any type of spiritual problem. But when you become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he opens up your eyes to see, all of a sudden you are aware of spiritual issues, spiritual problems. You're aware that there's a God who is holy. You're aware that you're a sinner and you're in need of the salvation that only God can give you. And then you start to look at yourself in the mirror, figuratively, and you see all the gunk inside of you. You see all the ways that your desires are distorted. Because you can only really come to know your condition if you know God. And then you start to look inside yourself and you say, I see some ugly stuff. But you also realize that God is at work and he's given you good desires, and that these things are at war one with another. And that shows that we are not, we're not neutral. I think we like to think of ourselves that way. We're autonomous. You know, we're in control of ourselves. Well, according to Paul, we have these things inside of us that just, we don't even do what we want to do. We're not our own. And this conflict shows us that our problems stem from our desires, and we are defined by what we want. We are desiring creatures. What do you want? What do you want today the most? What is your ultimate desire? What do you really have to have today? That thing, whatever it is, indicates where your heart is. It's really what you worship, what you want most. And your desires are going to master you. So if you desire God, he's going to master you. Jesus will be your Lord. But if you desire something that's contrary to God's will, something that's sinful, you're not really free. You're enslaved to that desire. And if you follow that path, it leads to being enslaved. It leads to death. But if you follow the work of the Spirit, you walk with him, you find life. You find freedom. Well, the good news is, if you're led by the Spirit, as Paul says in verse 18, you're no longer under the law. You don't have to earn your righteousness through obedience to the law. You are no longer under the curse of the law that comes because if we try to pursue righteousness through our obedience, the fact is we're going to fail because we always fall. We don't always do what's right. But if we have the Spirit, we know that we'll receive the full inheritance that God will give us. We're no longer bound by the old covenant, the one that was made with Israel on Mount Sinai. We are members of the new covenant. And if you look at the passages in the Bible that talk about the new covenant, the one that Jesus made, the one that he initiated by dying on the cross, it says that we will know God. We'll have a personal relationship with him. We will be forgiven of our sins. We'll have a new heart. We'll have the Holy Spirit. And God will write his moral law on our hearts. So we will know how to live and what to do. And then beginning in verse 19, Paul moves on and he tells us a couple of things. He gives us first a vice list and a virtue list. And these types of lists were very common in the literature of the day, in Greco-Roman literature. He calls the vices, the bad things, works of the flesh. So we read about those in verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says these things are evident, which means that the Galatians, his original audience, they would have known about this stuff. It's almost like Paul didn't even need to mention it because they lived in this world, this pagan world, and they were that way before. And he says, these are things that you shouldn't be doing, that should not be part of the life of a Christian. There are 15 specific items. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go through each one very specifically, but it's interesting to note that these 15 things fall into four different groups. The first group has to do with sexual immorality, sexual sins. The second group has to do with religion or false religion. The third group has to do with how we relate with one another. And the fourth group has to do with substance abuse. So the first group, sexual immorality, impurity and sensuality. Now sexual immorality is just any sex outside of marriage. And I've talked about that before. I gave a sermon called Jesus and Sex. And so any sexual activity outside of that union of one man, one woman for life, that is sexual immorality. The word impurity is usually linked to sexual immorality, and it basically speaks to the defiling nature of sexual sin. Sensuality, or in the NIV, debauchery, it refers to a complete lack of self-restraint in the arena of sex. You might think of Hugh Hefner, someone like that. And then there are two items related to false worship. One is idolatry, the worship of any false god. Again, that, as I've said before, that may sound strange to modern ears. Because we think of idols, we may think of a little statue somewhere and maybe offering up some kind of sacrifice. But we all have idols. We don't have to call it worship. We don't even have to think of it as worship per se. And we certainly don't have to have a statue. Whatever we think is ultimate, whatever we think is the greatest authority, whatever we think is the most valuable thing, whatever our hearts desire the most, that is what you're worshiping. That's an idol. The next word is sorcery, or in the NIV, witchcraft, which again sounds like a very funny thing to modern ears. Harry Potter time, sorcery. But I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that the actual Greek word is pharmakeia, which sounds a lot like pharmacy, and for good reason. It refers to drugs, drug use. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that it could refer to people taking drugs, women who are pregnant taking drugs in order to induce an abortion. It could be people taking drugs to have some kind of quasi-religious ecstatic experience, And that's happened in our time. There are people who take drugs in order to have some kind of transcendent experience or an elevated, enlightened consciousness. People did that when they were taking LSD. And if you think about drug use, especially in our country, you know that there is some dark power behind it because it leads to all kinds of seriously bad things. It really destroys lives. And you see all the mental health issues that are related with drug use. So, you know, we could see how that leads to something like sorcery, whatever that looks like. The next group of items, the next eight, all have to do with division or things that harm relationships. So enmity, which means hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. All of these things come between different people. And they usually occur when people think they're better than others, when they feel superior, and they look down on others and say, I'm better than you. Or when people are inferior, or they feel inferior, and they feel very self-conscious, and they're very anxious, and they look up at other people, and they envy what the other person has. They want what someone else has, and they fight. And then the last two are drunkenness and orgies. The Bible doesn't condemn all drinking, but it certainly does condemn drunkenness. And the word that's translated as orgies, we probably think of, you know, sex immediately. It actually doesn't refer to that primarily. It refers to kind of wild parties, wild feasts, where people are just eating, drinking excessively, which, yeah, can lead to sexual sin. Now, this whole list together, it gives us this picture of people that are just out of control, people who are selfish, people who are self-destructive. And it reminds us of all the stories in the Bible where people are going astray from God and bad things happen, where they worship false gods, they fight, they war with one another, they kill each other, and they fall into all kinds of self-destructive behavior. We see this all the time. And Paul ends this whole list with this very stark, stern warning. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that might get you wondering if you've been paying attention to this message of the gospel. Because we say, you know, it's not the good things you do that get you into a relationship with God. And, you know, we've all done bad things. And so you think, well, wait a minute. Now Paul's telling us that if we do bad things, we're going to hell. How does that work? Well, what Paul is saying is, when people come to Christ, they're not perfect. Not at all. And even after they come to Christ, they're still not perfect. They're still struggling. But Christians should have some kind of change in their life, where their lives are no longer marked or identified by all the things on this list. You know, they may struggle with some sin, and every once in a while fall into sin. But they get back up and they say, I know that's wrong. God, I know this is wrong. Help me to repent. Help me not to do that again. And so we can't look at Christians and say, well, you know, those are idolaters and those are drunks and those are whatever, bitter, angry people. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds pretty harsh. But Paul gives us hope, even in that passage. So the very next verse, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So people who once were sexually immoral, people who once were idolaters, they were cleaned up by God. They were made holy by God. They were declared to be righteous by God. The good news is anyone who comes to Jesus can experience that change. But when you do come to Jesus, there should be that change. You should see that eventually. We should no longer keep doing all the things that we know we're not supposed to do. We shouldn't just say, well, you know, that's who I am. That desire feels very natural, so I'm just going to keep doing it. We can't do that. But I want to be really clear. We don't clean ourselves up in order to come to God and be acceptable to Him. If we had to do that, no one would be acceptable to Him. God takes us as we are in our messed up state, takes a hold of us, claims us as His own. He justifies us. And then He starts to wash us and clean us and make us the kind of people that we really ought to be. He rescues us from our sin. And when that happens, according to passages like the one we're looking at, a change should occur in people's lives. It may be slow, it may be kind of ugly, but that change should occur. And if there's someone who says, well, I'm a Christian, and you don't see any change in that person's life, that should give you cause to be really concerned about that person's soul. Because they may never have put their faith in Jesus in the first place. You know, the Bible talks about people who make false professions of faith. It happens all the time. But the one thing I want to talk about before I leave the works of the flesh is to notice that all of these things in this list can apply to us. Some of these things really apply to people who are typically religious. You know, you hear churches where people are sort of angry and they're fighting and they're divisions. People are proud, other people are envious. And some of these things apply to people who are certainly not religious. People that you just, you know, party animals. And it shows that we all struggle with sin, we all struggle with the flesh. Pastor Tim Keller says this, this list shows us that God does not make the kind of distinctions that we commonly do, seeing sex and drink as more sinful than jealousy and ambition. And that should be a warning to us. We need to be careful. And then Paul presents us with this virtue list, the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I want to point out a few things here. One, fruit is singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit, which suggests it's a package deal. You can't say, well, you know what? I'm going to be self-controlled but not loving. Because I'm going to claim that part of the fruit, you know. Or I'm going to be patient, but I'm not going to have joy. They come together. Now, we may naturally be, someone who's more patient than others. We may naturally be more disciplined and self-controlled, but we should expect growth in all of these areas. We should want growth in all those areas. Second thing is that fruit is a good metaphor for growth. Why? Look at a fruit tree. Does the fruit just emerge fully formed and ripe immediately? You know, like you just put an apple tree in the ground and all of a sudden, there's that beautiful, delicious apple ready to go. No. Fruit grows slowly. And if you put a seed in the ground in order to grow a tree, you're not going to see much of anything for a while. And it's going to grow slowly. It's going to take time. And that's how our growth is. Sometimes with a lot of setbacks, but we will grow. It will take the rest of our lives. Third, the fruit is the work of the Spirit. He is the one who puts that fruit in us or makes that good fruit in us. We must rely upon His work. We must pray to Him, ask Him to do those good things within us. And the fourth is that really, if you think about it, all these words that we hear, these nine things, they really apply to God. And more specifically, they apply to Jesus. We could see all of these things played out in Jesus' life. So love. God is love. And Jesus loved others. But His love is not kind of the, you know, wimpy, soft love. Sometimes it's a really tough love. But He always did what was for the benefit of other people. Joy. We may not think immediately about joy when it comes to Jesus. Sometimes we think of joy as kind of a grin, you know, from ear to ear, just going around. goofy look on our face. That's not really what joy is. Joy is more of a settled state of mind that finds contentment in God. And Jesus said to his disciples, this is John 15, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So when we obey God and follow him, regardless of what's going around, we can have joy. Peace. Jesus himself is our peace. He reconciles us to God. And peace is resting in God's control, in his wisdom. It's not feeling anxious all the time. Patience. God is certainly patient with us. Jesus was patient with his disciples, and he's patient with us. And we ought to be patient with one another. You know, we're all in different places in this journey. Some fruit may be getting really ripe, and some people just may be seeds in the ground. And so we have to be patient with one another. We have to bear with one another. Kindness. Kindness isn't really being nice. You know, some people, we think of niceness, you know, just like someone who is never rocking the boat, maybe. Kindness can refer to generosity. It's giving to people when they're not giving back to you. It's the opposite of enmity and envy. And God is patient and kind with sinners, and that is meant to lead them to repentance. Are we going to be kind to the people who aren't Christians yet? Are we going to be kind with one another and give, even if, you know, the other person's a grump? Not that that would happen here. Goodness. We know God is good. It's his moral quality. Jesus is good. He's perfect. And people who are good care about the welfare of others. Faithfulness. God is faithful. He keeps his word. He keeps his covenant. Jesus is always true to his word. We can count on him. Are we going to be that kind of people who are good to our word, who have integrity, who follow through with our promises? Jesus is gentle. He acted humbly. He wasn't a wimp. That's not what gentle means, but he didn't have to show off, you know, in his life on earth. He could have just said, "Look at me, I'm God in the flesh, bow down." But he always sought the Father's glory, not his own. And we don't need to seek our own glory. We need to seek God's glory. So being gentle is being humble. And of course, Jesus was self-control. He resisted temptation always. He never gave in. He's always in control of everything he did. And we need to be self-controlled as we follow Jesus. And Paul says that there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. That's how he ends that list. It's kind of a funny phrase. Against such things, there is no law. And I think with all the talk of law in the letter to the Galatians, he probably means that the Spirit produces within us everything that the law couldn't do. And what we find the Spirit doing in us is certainly not contrary to the law. It is good and righteous. The fruit of the Spirit, it's the opposite of the work of the flesh. In order to experience that fruit, though, we need to actively put our old selves to death. And so that we see this in verse 24. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Christians used to stress that a bit more. If you look at the writings of the Puritans that many wrote in the 1600s, you'd see that theme come up time and again. There's a man named John Owen, a British theologian, and he would talk about mortifying or putting to death sin. And he says this, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So we have to kind of go on the offense and say, "No more. I won't do that. I hate that. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to get rid of that work of the flesh." And really, we have to dig down to the root of the behavior. Now, sometimes people look at Christianity and they do see these commandments and they see these kind of vice lists. And they think, man, just don't do this and don't do that and don't do that and don't have fun and never smile. And it's a list of rules. And then we go back to this law mentality again. And really what Paul is saying is, it's not about trying to eliminate all the bad behavior. It's trying to dig down to the root. Why do you desire to do that stuff? That's the question we need to ask. Why is it that we want to do things that are contrary to the work of the Spirit? We need to figure that out. Because if we get down to that root, we're going to see what our motivation is. We're really going to come up against an idol, and we have to tear that out. We have to destroy that idol. I mentioned Tim Keller earlier. He said that if we find ourselves wanting to sin, we have this temptation, and we just, I want this thing. He says we should pray in this way. He says, to crucify the sinful nature is to say, Lord, my heart thinks that I must have this thing, otherwise I have no value. It is a pseudo-savior. But to think and feel and live like this is to forget what I mean to you, how you see me in Christ. By your Spirit, I will reflect on your love for me in him until this thing loses its attractive power over my soul. We need to love God more than we love something sinful, more than we love any idol. If we love God more, the other stuff will be driven out. And we need God's help, so we should pray that he would help us to do that. And then Paul finishes in verse 25 and 26. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, we're not supposed to be selfish. We're not supposed to be conceited. We're not supposed to, if you're someone who thinks you're better than everyone else, don't provoke people. Don't think that way about yourself. If you're someone who thinks everyone else is better and you're kind of having a pity party, don't envy people. Don't be that way. See what you have in Christ. Remember your inheritance that you have in him. Now, all of this should be a warning to us. Because as we review our own lives, and you know, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13, we should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. So it's not bad to look at yourself and say, what path am I on? What do I see in my own life? What do I see in my heart? What do I really want? Do I see myself going down this road of the works of the flesh? Or do I see, bit by bit, maybe slowly, the fruit of the Spirit emerging? We should consider that. We need to remember that we can only produce good fruit if we're abiding in Christ. In John 15, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So now is the time to abide in Christ. And if you have any question about that, just call out to God and say, please, I want that fruit. I don't want to keep doing the works of the flesh. Would you change me? And that's a good thing. Call out to God to make you a new person, to give you the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, and Jesus, we thank you that you and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to take us and make us alive. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do a good work in all of us, and I pray that each one of us here today indeed has you inside of us. We pray that you have sealed us for that day of redemption, and we pray that you would do good work in us. Don't leave us the way we are. Keep producing fruit in us. Help us to love Jesus more. Help us to glorify him in everything we do. Drive out the old desires, the old ways. We pray that you would change us so that we would be something beautiful, something pleasing to you. We pray that, Jesus, in your name. Amen.